Stand, if you would, as we read from our text in Romans chapter number 3, Romans the third chapter, page number 831 in the Pew Bible. Last week we spoke upon verse number 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And here in verses 19 and 20, Paul is summarizing those things that he really began back in chapter 1 in talking about everybody being under. There's not Jew, Gentile, Jew not under the law, and Gentile is under the law, but all being under the law, all guilty before God. So verses 19 and 20 will be our text for this morning. Let's read beginning in verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Then we have the reason why, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then he's going to shift gears. We won't get into that today. But verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as I said, we'll just look at verses 19 and 20. From the standpoint of all being guilty before God. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence, give thanks unto your name, and ask of you, Father, that you might would be pleased to speak unto us, be with us in our midst this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you, Father, would open the eyes of the blind, that you'd open the ears, Father, of the deaf, and that you would loosen the tongue, Father, even of the dumb, as we were singing about just a few moments ago. We know that we are and can do nothing without you. And so, Father, we seek your grace this morning. Pray that each one of us are here to hear, and that you would help us, Father, in anything and everything that we hear, to make application of it, that we may bear fruit, to bring glory and honor unto you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul, as I said, is bringing things from a summary standpoint to this place of all being guilty before God. As he says there in verse number 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So we saw God giving a conscience in chapter 1. Paul gets into the law with the Jews that's been given unto them, because they were saying, what profit is it unto us then if we're in the same boat that the Gentiles were in, that we were given or made the people of God? And he says chiefly this, that the oracles of God were delivered unto you. We know Galatians 3:24 says the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. So by the law, Paul tells us, is what? The knowledge of sin. That's what he says here. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But the law was our schoolmaster. And Paul uses that word was in Galatians 3:24, because that's what the law was unto us that are now in Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because the purpose of the law is to show us that we've broken it. We haven't kept it. We've broken the law of God. We cannot be justified on the basis of the law. That ship has sailed, and it sailed for Jew and Gentile both. None can be justified by their works of the law. It can't be done. So the law was our schoolmaster. It was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified not by the works of the law, but that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what he's saying unto us there in Galatians 3:24, and what he's saying really here in Romans 3, 19 and 20. So he's saying the law is necessary for us to be able to see our sin. I mean, if there wasn't a law, Andrew, we wouldn't know we'd broken it, right? So the law is necessary for us to see our sins for what they are. The result, he says in verse number 19, is that we become guilty before God. That is what the law is for. Not so that we can say, oh, like the rich young ruler, well, I've done all that since my youth. No, it's so that we become guilty before God, which the Lord did point out to him and say to him, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. It's too much. It's almost like he was that third soil that we saw in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, you might say. But we saw that third soil. It was the soil that was what? The seed was sown amongst what? The thorny ground, right? And what did that represent? The cares and the pleasures of this world choked out the word so that it became unfruitful. If all we know about the rich young ruler is that, if that man wasn't somebody like Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Apostle, if that's all, if his life, if that's the defining moment of his life as far as the gospel is concerned, and he walks away, then there was no hope for him. I mean, the cares and the pleasures of this world choked out the word so that it became unfruitful, in his life. But the law is necessary for us to be able to see our sins. The result, that we may be guilty before God. I mean, it even goes so far, Paul says here, that every mouth may be stopped. And that makes me think about, being in a courtroom setting. And we can take it beyond that and take it to the day of judgment and think about people being in, that place. But if a person has a sense of guilt in a regular courtroom and all the evidence is laid out before them, I mean, some people are just like, I'm guilty. I have no defense. That is absolutely true. I throw myself upon the mercy of the court. I can do nothing else. There's evidence is stacked against me. I've been caught. Here's all these things I can't deny. That these things are true. These things have happened. They've been established. And so therefore, and you think about a court of men. I mean, that's just a court of men, and that happens. You think about being the court of God. Think about being the judgment seat of Christ, being before that. And what's the kind of picture that we see of men in that scene? We've got men saying, "Let the rocks fall on me to hide me from the face, of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb." So, wanting to be covered, but there's no covering for their sin. In other words, there's no cover. We have a covering. Those of us in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteous robes of Christ that have covered our sin. So we have a covering. They will have no covering. They will have no shelter. They will have no defense. They will have nowhere to run. They will have nowhere to hide from the wrath of God. And so here we have that sort of a picture that every mouth may be stopped. I was listening to or reading something that R.C. Sproul had written, and he was talking about a man that he knew that had gone to, I think, Harvard, and something to do with the study of the brain. I don't know if he was, from a surgical standpoint or what it was, but he was telling his friend R.C. Sproul about this, the wonders of the human brain, how that it's greater than any computer that's ever been, developed. And that as far as he was concerned, the man must have been a Christian. He said, God's going to take our brains out. I can't imagine God doesn't have to do this, but it just in his mind, he was thinking about things, from this perspective, because he's looking at the brain, and he's going to plug them in, he's going to replay everything of our lives, and we'll have nothing to say. We'll be guilty. You imagine standing before the holy presence of God. You can't accuse him of any wrongdoing. I mean, he is holy, and you being in his presence, I mean, you can imagine just someone being in the presence of God, their mouth would be stopped. I mean, if anybody's going to say anything, it's going to be like the angels in Isaiah. You remember the seraphim? And they had two wings that covered their face and two wings that covered their feet. And with two wings they did fly. And all they could say was, holy, holy, holy. They could just confess, God, you are holy. You are righteous in everything. And so every mouth is going to be, stopped. The result is guilt before God. And any hope of escaping the penalty of our sins and the just judgment that's due unto us for those sins is only found in Christ. It's that covering. that we're talking about that we have in Christ. Otherwise, what do men do? I mean, not before the judgment seat of Christ. Not in the presence of a holy God. They try to justify themselves. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. I've done some good things in my life. You're sure I'm worthy. I ought to be able to go to heaven. You know, that's the way people think. But it's the law hasn't had the work, you know, in their life to make them guilty before God that Paul's describing here. So Paul has been leading up to this point, showing that all are guilty before God. You remember all the things that we saw? I think there were no less than, I believe it's 9 different references in the beginning of chapter 3 where Paul is saying, none righteous, no, not one. He goes on, none, 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 all these negative statements that he makes. But before he had taken us down this path that we found in Romans chapter 3, we go back to Romans chapter 1, and we remember him saying in verse number 16, setting the stage before he gets to this point, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the theme of the epistle to the Romans, what is it? It's the gospel of God. It's Christ, which is the theme of all Scripture, is the good news of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:19, again, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So who are they that are under the law? Whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. We established that before, didn't we? Those who are under the law, those who are under sin. It's as simple as that. You're either under grace, you're either in Christ, or you're under the law, under sin. And so that's what he's talking about here. Those, the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Does that mean the law doesn't say anything to us? No. Doesn't mean the law doesn't say anything to us. The law does say things to us. I mean, we count the law good. And that law that you wrote there, Lord, that is right. That is the standard that I want to live up to. That is the way that I want to live my life. That is right. And it's right in your sight, and that's what I want to do. But in the sense that Paul's saying it here, here's the law, and the law was given that men may become guilty before God. So it's the difference of people being under the condemnation of the law and those being free from the law. And those that are under the condemnation of the law, they can't keep the law. Don't want to keep the law, but those that are free from the law are free to keep the law. I mean, we've been set free to keep these things, to desire to keep these things, you know, to want to please God in those things, you know, that we do. Whereas they that are under the bondage of the law don't care to keep it. They're bound. It's a restraint. It's restrictive. I mean, you've got this. I know we use this all the time, but you've got that speed limit sign out there. They hate it. They want to go, you know, 3 times if they could, you know, what the speed limit says. They don't want to be restrained. They don't want to be restricted. It's something, they're fettered, in other words, by it. Some people that, I'm sure every time they see a speed limit sign, they're just like, oh, I hate that it's 55 miles an hour. You know, I wish we lived in wherever we could drive 85 miles an hour. You know, they just have that kind of an attitude, you know, towards the law. Why? Well, they become guilty before it. I've broken it. Why do I hate it? Why do I despise it? Because I've broken it. I don't keep it. I hate that it keeps telling me that this is what the law says. I hate that it keeps telling me this is what I'm supposed to do. They're guilty. That's why they don't like it. They're guilty before it. So when Paul's talking about the law here, what's he talking about? He's talking about just the Ten Commandments? I mean, we think about, I mean, he's actually using the word the law. Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Or what's he talking about? Or is he talking about the whole, you know, of the Old Testament? Or is he talking about the Mosaic Covenant? Is he talking about the first 5 books of the Pentateuch, you know, the first 5 books of the Bible? What's he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. And the reason why we can say that is because if you go back and you look at the references from these things that are written, as it says in verse number 10, as it is written, you know, when you look at those references, not coming from the Ten Commandments necessarily, you find some in the Psalms, you find some in Isaiah, you know, so he's already given references, and now he's talking about the law. So he's talking about the whole, you know, of the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel had failed to take heed unto what the prophets had proclaimed, you know, unto them. And Paul's saying here, I'm concluding all under the condemnation of the law, unless you've been made free through Jesus Christ. Not free from keeping his commands, as we said, but free to keep them. Free to keep them, and free from the law of condemnation and damnation. So, may I ask you this morning, are you free? Are you free? He's able to make us free indeed. Are you free to keep the law? You know, that, think about that speed limit sign out there. I'm free to keep that. You know, I want to keep it. Why do I want to keep it? I'm truly free to keep it. Why do I want to keep it? Because it glorifies the Lord. Because he says the commands of men that I'm to obey. You know, whether it's me paying my taxes or it's me obeying the speed limit sign, whatever it is, I'm free to keep that. I don't have an angst and an anger and a hatred, you know, towards those things, because render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. You know, that's something that God's established. I mean, as far as authority goes, I mean, authority is a good thing. Think about how things would be if there were no authority. Think about what chaos there would be if there was no authority. But we're glad to be under the authority of God. We're free to be under. We're not bound by. We're free to. And you see the difference there? I mean, the world is bound by. They don't like it. They don't want it. But for you, you're free to. You love it. You love the law of the Lord. You love his commandments. You know, you love his word. It's sweeter than honey, David said, and the honeycomb. It's finer than more to be desired than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. It's something that is desirable unto us. So, you know, we're not in the condition that the world is in if we're in Christ. He says that every mouth may be stopped. You know, I talked about the rich young ruler. The Lord says, do these things. And he says, I've done those things for my youth. Remember? And then the Lord says, one thing you lack. And it was the same thing that Paul had a problem with. What was it? The love of riches or covetousness. Yeah, same thing Paul had a problem with. Very different. If this is all we know about that man, the rich young ruler, very different outcome between the two. So all that Paul had, because we said we've established before that riches can be different things, right? It doesn't have to be just silver and gold. You think about Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisee. Those were riches, you know, in a sense unto him. And what did he do with those things? Counted all those things in Philippians, he says, loss, that I may win Christ. Gave it all up. Not going to hold on to any of it. All the things that he counted on before, he now counted loss for Christ. Because those things were things that he had done. Those were things that he had established. But here was, you know, the righteousness of Christ. He was establishing his own righteousness over here. But in Christ, he has the righteousness of Christ. He's willing to give up all of those things that he had established his righteousness in, that he might gain, you know, Christ. But you have the rich young ruler talking about the mouth being stopped. The Lord says to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. We don't hear the man said anything else. He was guilty. Guilty of what? Covetousness. I cannot give those things up. He went away very sorrowful. Went away very sorrowful. His mouth was stopped. You think about those on the day of judgment. They're going to go away very sorrowful. Their mouths are going to be, you know, stopped. So that we can confidently say the only soul that will escape the fire of hell is the one that clings to the cross of Christ by faith. So Paul's establishing every man born since Adam is in this woeful state and needs to be brought to a place, the place the law brings someone to, guilty before God, mouth stopped, silent before God, no defense, like we didn't sing it this morning, but nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the place that a man must be brought, because a man's greatest need is to be made right with God. I mean, you think about all the things that the world just continually bombards people with, and they're going after all, but yet the most important thing, their own soul. They give little, no care to whatsoever. But a man's greatest need is to be made right with God. In order to be brought to that place, there must be what we saw in verse number 18 in a negative way. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There must be a fear of God before their eyes. What did we say the opposite of there is no fear of God before their eyes? That's describing the unbeliever. What's the positive of that? What's the flip side of that coin in the Christian's life? What does that look like? There is a fear of God, right? Well, what does it say there? There is no fear of God where? What does it say in verse 18? Before their eyes, right? Yes. So we read, you know, from the Psalms last week that the psalmist had set the Lord always before his eyes. So that's the opposite of that statement. They do not set the Lord before their eyes. There is no fear. But the Christian always sets the Lord before his eyes. There is a fear of God. There is a reverence of God. There is a awe of God. There is a desire to please God. There is a desire to know God that exists within the Christian that does not exist within the unbeliever. He's just guilty before God. Just guilty before God. But thanks be to God for his grace in providing us a sacrifice that we might be reconciled unto him. And that leads you to places like Hebrews 2:3. What does Hebrews 2:3 say? How shall we escape if what? If we neglect so great salvation. If a person never comes to Christ, I mean, what a neglect of their soul. What a neglect of their eternal dwelling place. If they neglect so great a salvation, they will find themselves in a devil's hell. But we live in an age, you think about what's being presented unto us here. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith unto them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But we're living in an age of what's termed as moral relativism. What does that mean? It means morality is relative to whatever you think, you know, it ought to be. If it in your mind it's okay to abort and kill babies, then that's okay to do. You know, whatever ground you want to stand on, whatever you want to do, whatever's right in your own eyes, in other words, is moral unto you. I don't know if you watched any of the confirmation hearings for the CIA director. What's her name? Haspel, I think is her last name. If you watched any of that, I didn't really watch any of it. I've heard some things from it. And one of the things that she was questioned about was back after 9/11, some of the things that took place as far as what was done, really torture that was committed or performed on people in order to get information, in order to get to the bottom of things and keep that sort of thing from happening again, they asked her if she felt like that was moral. And I thought it was real interesting, one thing that she came back to, she circled back around to, some of you men that are sitting here on this panel asking me these questions are the same men that approved the methods that were used at that time. And I thought, that's interesting. So what's moral? Well, for them, it's okay over here behind closed doors to say, we can use these torture techniques to get the information we need. But then when they get out here in front of the constituents and they have an opportunity to look, you know, a certain way in front of people, oh, that's bad. We can't confirm you if you're going to do those things. But secretly, they want somebody in there who will do those things. So, that's the age that we live in. Not that we've really lived in any other age, but and there's a sense in which men have always done that. They've done, you know, that kind of thing. We see in Scripture where there was a time where men did what was right, you know, in their own eyes. The Scripture speaks of. We live in a day, you know, like that. It's an age of seeing what you can do and get away with, it seems like. I can remember, you know, the past presidency. We were talking about this the other day. We would ask ourselves, he can do that? you know. And it's almost like, let's push the envelope. You know, like those test pilots used to do, and seeing how fast they could, can we break the sound barrier? And they were doing it in a sense that they had an end, you know, in view there, where they were trying to see if they could break the sound barrier. Well, these people have an end also. They're trying to get to a different end, a different set of morals they possess than other people do, certainly than Christians do. They have no moral compass, it seems. Nothing is set in stone with them. But see, here's the problem. God has set, literally, his law in stone. I mean, he did that with Moses. He set his law in stone. But nothing set in stone with this generation. They do what is right in their own eyes. There is no fear of God. So I have a news flash, you know, for this generation that's obvious to us that they don't think about. They won't be judged by what they think is right. They will be judged by what God says is right. And that's what it really comes down to. You know, God has set his commands in stone. Literally, he did with the Ten Commandments, but they don't change. God doesn't change. He will not grade on a curve. You got any grades, Rebecca, that were graded on the curve in college? Got a little more? Yeah, got a little more than you should have because everybody did so bad. But he's not going to grade on a curve. He'll not judge us by our own standard of righteousness. He's given us his word. He's passed judgment upon sin according unto it. It will be no surprise. And every mouth will be stopped. They will have no defense. Yeah, we talked a little bit about that this morning. That men, none of them are going to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. I didn't understand. You didn't give me enough information. No, all men are guilty before God. That's what Paul has been telling us. We don't have to listen to those people that say, well, what about the man who's out there in the deep, you know, parts of the jungle, and you know, he hasn't had the gospel presented to him, and if God puts him in hell, it's not fair. No, Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 1. God has given him a witness, and he is responsible for that witness he's been given, and he is guilty before God. Every man's guilty before God. That's what Paul has established. He will condemn the wicked who have suppressed the truth. Every man that will be guilty before God and cast into hell will be guilty of this. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They did not want God in their thoughts. Those are things that Paul told us in Romans chapter 1. He will condemn the wicked who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, who have not wanted God in their thoughts, who have played even, some have even played church. No doubt, they played church. They've established their own set of righteousness, their own standard of righteousness, instead of God's. They've not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is Christ. They've not submitted. They will have no defense. We talked about the fear of the Lord for us. What is that? They don't have it. What is it for us? It's a sense of God's greatness. It's a sense of God's glory. It's a sense of his majesty. We desire to draw near unto God. They do not. They back away from God. They don't want to draw near unto God. We do. We don't have a form yet. Think about those angels that had to cover their eyes. They had to cover their faces. We don't have a form yet to be able to stand before him. John, when he came, you know, there on the Isle of Patmos, and he had that vision, and the Lord appears before him, falls at his feet, is dead. We don't have a form yet to be able to appear before him. One day we will be. We'll be given a glorified body that can. We'll be able to stand, you know, as it were, or kneel, as it may be, in his presence, and cast our crowns, as it were, before him, and cry out, holy, 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 like the angels do, glory unto him who sits upon the throne. Whereas they will be crying out for the rocks to fall upon them because they have no fear of God now. They will have a fear of God then. They won't have any ground to stand upon, but we'll be standing upon the ground that's at the cross, the foot of the cross of Christ. We'll be standing in his righteousness, in his merit, not in our own. But in God's court, when the charges are read, none will be found who are righteous upon their own merit. But if you ask people today why they should be granted entrance in the kingdom of heaven, that's exactly the way they would answer. Upon those grounds. Not upon the grounds of Christ. I mean, that would be hopefully your answer and my answer. What hope do you have of heaven? Only Christ. I have no other hope of heaven but Christ. But for them, what would it sound like? Well, I've lived a good life. I've done good things. I'm a pretty good person. I've never done anything that bad. That's what they would say, but they do not understand. The wrath of God is revealed against what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness. What is that? Not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. Against all unrighteousness, that's the behavior that results from ungodliness. That's what happens when you're ungodly, you're unrighteous. Your behavior is unrighteous because you're ungodly. You're not seeking to be godly. You're not seeking to be holy as He is holy. You're not seeking to live unto Him. You do not. They don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, in other words. And this is what Paul established for us, that God says none in his natural condition seeks after God. People flee from God. But I was listening to a sermon this week, and the man was talking about this very thing. He said, in our day, right now, this is a popular thing. It is seeker-friendly churches, that there are people out there, this is the idea, there are people out there that are seeking after God. But they just can't find Him. They really want to know Him, but they just can't find Him. And so they're developing, churches based upon, that premise. We're a seeker-friendly church. Well, here's the problem. What did we read? And this is what the man said. What did we read there in Romans chapter 3, verse 11? There's none that seeketh after God. Now, are we going to believe what men say? That there are people out there really seeking after God? Or are we going to believe what God says? There's none that seeks after God. We're going to believe what God says. There are people out there seeking after God, wanting to know God and can't find Him, can't know Him. Now, if they can't find Him, they're not really seeking Him. And so the question was further asked, well, why does it appear like there are some people that are seeking after God? And he went on to say, well, that's been a question that's been, answered before. And he said it was answered like this. People are seeking for purpose. They know there's something missing in their life. They just can't find something to fill the void. They're seeking after purpose. They're seeking after happiness. They're seeking after peace. But here's the problem. They want those things divorced from God. They don't want God. They'll take those things. They'll take joy. They'll take peace. They'll take happiness. But they want those things apart from God. They're not seeking after God. They want the things that God can give, but not the God that gives them. We go to funerals and people are there in a casket before us, and the person saying, well, they're in a better place. Lie if they're not in Christ. They're not in a better place. It'd be far better for them to be here alive on this earth than where they are right now. Far better. And we will not enter into that place apart from this that's being said unto us here, seeing our need of Christ. The law shows us, gives us knowledge of sin, shows us our need of Christ, who alone is our justification before God and our hope of heaven. So, in other words, we can say this. If a person's not a Christian, why is that? How would you answer that question? Yeah, they don't want to be. Because you could have gone the other side. Yeah, but we're talking about man's responsibility. If a person's not a Christian, why not? Because he's been given truth. But he suppressed it, you're right. He doesn't want God in his thoughts. He's not a Christian because he doesn't want to be. So you can't blame God. A person can't blame God. Yeah, I wanted to be saved, but you just wouldn't let me. You wouldn't save me. No. If a person's not a Christian, it's because they don't want to be. They don't like the whole notion of there being a God. So he says in verse number 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And go back, just in closing here, take you back to the rich young ruler and Paul. Very different outcomes between the two. The rich young ruler discovered the same thing that Paul discovered. What was the thing Paul discovered? Covetousness. I thought I was doing pretty good. I'd kept all these things, but then I saw this one thing here, and he says that in Romans 7, chapter 7. He says, I had not known sin, but by the law, same thing he's saying here, right? for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He said, I have not known sin, but by the law. He says, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. You know, in his own mind, his own standard of righteousness, he had kept all those other things. He hadn't killed anybody, hadn't committed adultery. But then when it came to this law, when he understood this law, he understood sin. This was something that was inward. And he had committed, not that those other things weren't inward, because the Lord established that if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery out of his heart. You know, if you hate a person, you commit a murder. You know, we understand that. But he thought he had kept those things, just like the rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler discovered the same thing that Paul is here speaking about. The Lord said, keep the commandments. I've done it, he says. Then the Lord puts his finger upon that thing that he showed to Paul, his covetousness. The young man was rich. He understood what the Lord was showing to him. He went away very sorrowful. It wouldn't have been sorrowful if he'd understand, right? He went away very sorrowful, it said. He understood what the Lord was showing to him, but he turned away from the Lord, it seems. We don't know anything else about him. But in that instance, if that's the only scene that we get, he turned away from the Lord in that scene, and he turned unto the things of this world. Whereas Paul abandoned, he jettisoned everything that he might win Christ. And so the law has this effect of showing and making us guilty. That young man was guilty. He was guilty of covetousness. He went away sorrowful. The law has this effect of making a person guilty before God. Caused Paul to sell all that he had, as it were. Let go of all that he had. Count it all loss. Scrap everything. I can see it now. It's not anything else but Christ. It's not even Christ and. That came after. You know, that came after Paul later, places that he had preached. You know, there were some that were saying that you could have, you needed this and, Christ. You got to do these things and that. You got to be circumcised plus Christ. No, it's just Christ and Christ alone. None of the good works that we do anything to add to our salvation or our justification before God. It brings God glory. That's what he's ordained that we should walk, in them for, to glorify him. But it doesn't add to our salvation. That's in Christ and Christ alone. But Paul says, I hadn't known sin except the law revealed it unto me. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then he saw his need of Christ. And that's where we started back in Galatians chapter 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So, everybody's guilty before God. Verse number 19. Verse number 20. Can't be justified by the law. He's going to go in. He's going to start talking about justification now as we get further into chapter 3. But our justification is the righteousness of Christ. Our justification is in Christ and not in anything else. But you have to understand, there were some, those Jews, that thought that things, because, just like the rich young ruler, I've done all these things, I am righteous. They thought themselves righteous. They'd established their own righteousness. And it doesn't have to be them that we point the finger. There are people that establish their own righteousness. They think because they've done A, and they've done B, and they've done C, that they are righteous before God. And it may just be outward things they've done, professions of faith, that they're just before God. Because we have to go back to what we were talking about this morning earlier when we were looking at the parable of the sower. Where is the fruit? Where's the fruit? Is there any fruit? We have no reason to think that we are in Christ, that we are just before God, if there is no fruit in our lives of righteousness. Because if we are His and we have His righteousness, then we are going to be holy as He is holy. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be something that can be seen in our lives. It's not going to be what we saw there with the other three souls, that they heard the word and it was taken away. They heard the word, they sprung up for a little while with joy, but then, the trials and persecutions came and they fell away, or the riches of this world, choked out the word and it became unfruitful. It's the good ground that bore fruit. Again, you see the picture, the rich young ruler, the cares of this world, the riches choked out the word, became unfruitful. For Paul, good ground. There he jettisons everything, casts it all away, counts it lost, counts it nothing, counts it dung, that he may win Christ. Well, once again, I had more that I wanted to get to there, but we'll stop. We've gone well beyond our time limit here, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's stand. Rick, would you pray for us and return thanks for the meal that we're about to share together?